Good evening. My name is Chaim Angel. I'm the rabbi at Congregation Cherith Israel, and also I teach advanced undergraduate Tanakh courses at Yeshiva College. This evening we're going to look at the Avraham Avinu narratives in terms of faith. Very broad topic, but I'm going to do it in 45 minutes. The focus that I'm going to have has to do with how our parshanut, how the traditional commentaries deal with Avraham, because they understand full well that Avraham is not just somebody in Tanakh. He really is the founder of our faith. He really is a paradigm, a model for how we are supposed to relate to God and how we are supposed to believe. As a result, our commentators are trying to balance two different considerations. One is that Avraham is a prophet. He's way beyond our wildest comprehension of what it means to be religious. He's somebody who directly talks to God and who God talks back to him. That's something different. So on the one hand, we treat him as a superhuman being of sorts, and we have awe, we stand in awe of Avraham Avinu to this very day. Simultaneously, the Torah was intended for us to learn from it, which means, of course, that the narratives have to be able to speak to regular people who are trying to aspire to something higher. Result, our commentators understand very well that what Avraham does or does not do is something that we can relate to, rather than something that's so far beyond our comprehension that there is no hope. So that's balancing act number one that they have to do not only with Avraham, but really for all major biblical figures. A second consideration that we have is, when it comes to defining faith, or when it comes to learning Tanakh in general, as a broad methodological consideration, we want to ideally learn from the text outward. In other words, the text being the Word of God is something that is supposed to guide our lives. However, we all come with our preconceived notions, whether it's our own educational understanding of what it means to have faith, what it means to relate to Avraham Avinu, and so on and so forth. So when we go through the commentaries on Bereshit, one of the things we need to pay attention to is what is actually in the text, what can be inferred by the text, and what do we need to know more about the particular commentator to understand. So for example, just to begin, here are the general things that all commentators are going to have to pick from when learning the Avraham Avinu narratives. One is to take the simple, literal reading of the text, straightforward as it can be, and to assume that what Avraham does is correct. That always seems to be the easiest option, because after all, there are no overt criticisms by God to Avraham, nor are there clear indications that the narrative ever criticizes Avraham, and since we're dealing with such a hero as Avraham, therefore the starting assumption of most is that Avraham is always doing the right thing and that the straightforward reading is correct. Some commentators, however, are not satisfied with this for particular actions of Avraham, and we're going to see particular examples in just a moment. And as a result, they either find criticism of Avraham in the text, even if it's just a hint, or they simply say what Avraham did was wrong, which is already a more audacious move. But nonetheless, some commentators and midrashim before them are willing to do this in the event that they see Avraham's actions as not particularly faith-inducive or conducive. That's the second option that they have. The third option is to reinterpret the text. So that way, Avraham is in fact a good ma'amin. He's believing well. He's doing nothing wrong. But we have to reinterpret the text in order to make that work with our assumptions of what the text should be saying. So rather than just speak in generalities, let's just start with one example right at the very beginning. God tells Avraham to leave, lech lecha me'artzecha, and he picks up and goes, which is, you know, according to just about anybody's account, a fabulous thing. He comes to the land of Canaan, he builds several mizbechot and moves from town to town, and then suddenly there is a famine, already by Pasuk Yud. Avraham doesn't get any communications from God, but rather he simply takes Sarah and his family and they go down to Egypt. While he is there, of course, the more thorny issue is that he's concerned that the Egyptians may kill him and marry Sarah, so he tells Sarah to say that she is his sister, and then what happens, happens. Now, there's nothing in the Torah that tells us that what Avraham did was good or bad. There's no evaluation at all. We're simply given the story. But all of our commentators need to understand, is what Avraham did correct? Now, Ramban criticizes Avraham here. He says that what Avraham did was a terrible lack of faith. If God told him to go to the land of Canaan and then there's a famine, he should have waited for further instructions rather than just going off to Egypt. And second of all, he is rather sharply critical of Avraham telling Sarah to say that she is his sister. He should have depended more on direct intervention. This view is adopted by Rabbeinu Bachya, a generation or two later, but most of our commentators follow the Midrashic lead here that Avraham got 10 tests. This was a test. And Avraham passed with flying colors, and they find ways of justifying his telling Sarah, one form or another, that she was his sister. But just focusing on the Egypt thing, the Torah doesn't have any, doesn't take sides. There's no way to interpret that it was a good thing or a negative thing. This is entirely in the hands of the commentators who are interpreting. In this case, it's not a pshat machloket. Nobody's debating over what the words mean. They all agree. What matters is that the majority view feels ein somchim al hanes. The Torah is not demanding that Abraham should depend on any supernatural intervention unless God would have promised him that. Since God did not, what Abraham did was perfectly reasonable to go to Egypt. Ramban, on the other hand, feels that this was a breach of faith, at least for somebody of that level, and therefore he criticizes Abraham straightly, not by looking for anything in the text, but rather because Ramban's standard of faith argues that Abraham, even Abraham, did not match what Ramban believes Abraham should have done. So this is example number one. This example is where there is no ambiguity in the text, but rather it is simply a matter of belief of the various commentators, which could come from their independent belief, or it could come from the other narratives about Abraham or other stories in Tanakh and, of course, the Gemara and onward. When we get to Perek Tetvav, however, if you have this in front of you, it would be worth opening a Tanakh or a Chumash and looking at Perek Tetvav. Here there are, within eight psukim, three major text ambiguities, and how our commentators choose to interpret them says a lot about how they understand the psukim, the verses, but also says a lot about who the commentators are and what they believe is good faith. So here we go, Perek Tetvav Pasuk Aleph. Achar hadavarim ha'ele, after these things, after the war which Abraham rescued Lot, hayadavar Hashem el Avram b'machazeh lemor. Don't worry, Abraham, despite all these wars, despite all these problems that you've already encountered, by Perek Tetvav, I'm guarding you and everything will be fine and your reward is very great. Now, Abraham, as you know, has a barren wife, Sarai, who is very unhappy about being barren. She's already close to 70 years old at this point in the narrative. There doesn't seem to be any hope of Abraham having any descendants. Since God promised the land of Israel not only to Abraham and Sarah, but also, of course, to his descendants, Abraham no doubt has been concerned. Where are these descendants? And he expresses them, and this is the first time he actually speaks back to God in the Abraham narrative, even though there already have been three full prakim of narrative about Abraham. Ayomer Abraham, Hashem Elokim, matiten li, v'anochi holech ariri, ben meshek beti hu damezek Eliezer. Abraham says, in essence, I don't know what I can do with any of your blessings. All of the physical wealth, even the land, is immaterial to me because one day I will die. And right now, my current heir is my servant, Eliezer. That seems to be the reading of the text. What Abraham gently seems to be saying is, God, I know you've given me all these promises, but I don't selfishly want anything. I really want to pass this on and a legacy to children. But that only works, of course, if I have children. Result, he points out that he has Eliezer. The next verse, Pasuk Gimel, Vayomer Avram, Henli lo natata zera, v'nei ben beti yoreshoti. Right now, you haven't given me any children at all. So instead, one of the members of my household, one of my servants, is going to inherit me. Now, is that okay? Here, Avraham seems to be overtly questioning God's promises, not challenging anything about the promises of the land or protection, those things he believes. But he's not satisfied with that promise because, after all, he wants to be able to pass on a legacy to a next generation. So he expresses that currently the first in line is no longer Lot. He fell out of the picture when he moved to Sodom. But rather his own servant, Eliezer. Now, moving on, God responds, V'nei devar Hashem elav lemor, lo yirashcha zeh, Eliezer won't inherit you, ki im asher yetze mimeecha hu yirashcha. Don't worry, somebody who's actually going to be a physical, biological child of you, he will inherit you. God takes Abraham out, has him look at a very starry sky, and says, you'll have as many descendants as the sky is starry. God certainly is not critical of Abraham for any questions that he raised in Psukim Bet and Gimel. And so Rav Bag and Rav David Tzvi Hoffman say, yeah, exactly correct. Abraham essentially is gently pointing out to God, thank you very much for all of the things you are rewarding me with. Thank you for your protection. But please give me a child. That's all I really want out of all of this. I don't need to have physical reward. That's not why I moved to the land of Canaan. I want a legacy. And from that point of view, Abraham asked in a perfectly respectful manner, and God responds, therefore, in kind. God doesn't criticize him in any way, but rather says, okay, fine, good question, but let me reassure you that you will, in fact, have children. So approach number one is to simply adopt the literal reading of the text on both sides. Abraham questioned, had every right to question, and God responded respectfully because nothing negative took place. The Netziv, for one, Rabbi Naftali Tzvi Yehudah Berlin, is concerned that maybe Abraham asked too much. He was not doubting God's promises exactly, but rather still questioning more than he needed to. Netziv very cleverly reads, if you go back to Pesukim Bet and Gimel, he says, Pasuk Bet, Vayomar Abraham, Hashem Elokim, Mati Ten Li, Vanochi Olech Hariri, is more of a protest. Uven Meshach Beit Yehuda Meshach Eliezer. All I have to go for, all I have with me is Eliezer, my servant. And then God doesn't respond at all, which is why Pasuk Gimel continues, Vayomer Avram. He has to say that he speaks again, meaning there was this uncomfortable silence. Netziv takes this as a textual hint that God was not impressed or not satisfied with Abraham's first question. It was too disrespectful, and so he remained silent. Therefore, Abraham modified. He realized he was being disrespectful, and he said, "Hein lo natata li zera, v'nei b'emeti yoreshoti." He says it in a far more respectful manner. So Netziv is uncomfortable with Abraham's level of questioning in Pasuk Bet, and therefore he interprets this vayomer phenomenon, that there are two vayomers in two consecutive verses, that Abraham understood from God's silence after Pasuk Bet that he had to reword in a more respectful way in Pasuk Gimel, and then God responded in kind because Abraham is already asking in an appropriate way. Most commentators don't understand this vayomer this way. Abar Benel, for example, says that perhaps Abraham vayomer can also mean he thought, he said in his heart. So perhaps he thought Pasuk Bet and then he expressed Pasuk Gimel. Quite plausible as well. But in the meantime, most commentators do think that Abraham is questioning, and they also think that God responded as a good thing, which means that Abraham could not have done anything wrong. But they accept Netziv's question that perhaps Abraham is asking too much. Maybe he is questioning God more than is appropriate, certainly for somebody on such a high level. So some commentators reinterpret Abraham's question. Even though it sounds like all he is saying is, thank you for the promises, but I need a child to make this work. And that's how Ralbag and Rav David Zvi Hoffman that we already mentioned, that's how they learn it. Rashi and Radak and Ramban disagree, and they say that no, in fact, Abraham wasn't doubting God's promise, he was doubting himself. To paraphrase their comments, Abraham was worried, perhaps I will sin, and therefore will not be worthy of your blessings. From that point of view, he's not saying, please give me a child. He's saying, I'm vulnerable to sin, and perhaps all of these promises will still not add up to anything. An alternative posed by Chizkuni as well as Abar Benel is that Abraham is saying, God, I trust you. I'm sure if you say that I'm going to have a child and all these blessings, I'm sure I will have children. However, I'm old. And if I die soon, this child of mine, presumably what we now think of as Yitzchak, will be little. And as a result, Eliezer, my servant, will have to be his guardian. Please let this promise happen soon so that I will have a child and that way I could raise the child and be his guardian so that by the time he is an adult, he can accept the legacy on his own rather than needing any intermediary. These two latter lines, that of Rashi and that of Chizkuni and those who follow them, in my opinion, are reinterpretations of the text. They're not the smoothest reading of the text, but they're bothered by the fact that Abraham seems to be questioning more than is necessary. So as a result, Rashi and those who follow him assume that Abraham is expressing self-doubt, and Chizkuni and Abar Benel are assuming that Abraham is simply expressing some form, not quite of impatience, but simply saying that the blessing will work better in the event that he would die too soon. So this is a great example of where there does not seem to be much textual ambiguity. Ralbag and Rav Hoffman seem, in my opinion, to have the smoothest reading of the text, that Abraham is respectfully questioning God, and God responds because nothing bad happened. But nonetheless, we've seen that Netziv reinterprets the text to see criticism in the text itself, and the others say, no, Abraham's question is not what you thought it was on the surface, but rather it is something different. And this brings us to Pasuk Vav. Abraham believed in God, and he considered it for him a righteousness. Now, the latter part of this verse is ambiguous. There are too many he's and him's. So there are two possibilities, of course. One is that God considered Abraham's trusting him an act of righteousness. In other words, God was impressed and therefore wanted the Torah to include this fact that despite Sarah's protracted barrenness, Abraham continues to trust in God's promises and God therefore is impressed. Alternatively, you can say, Vayachshaveh lo tzedakah, Abraham considered this promise of God righteousness, something that was undeserved for Abraham. Unkulus, followed by Rashi, takes the first approach, that God was impressed with Abraham. In other words, Abraham believed in God, and God is like, wow, even for Abraham, a prophet, This is a remarkable thing. Abraham has no reason to believe yet, in rational terms, that he's going to have a child, and yet he has chosen to believe me. And therefore, the Torah praises him by having God himself considering it an act of righteousness of Abraham. Ramban strikes back. Keep in mind, Ramban is the one who criticized Abraham for going to Egypt in the first place. So Ramban says, what's the big deal? Of course a prophet is going to trust divine promises. And therefore he assumes that Vayachshaveh lo tzedakah is Abraham considered God's promises tzedakah. Abraham was grateful to God for giving him these additional promises. Now, this verse really could go either way. From the context of the passage that we've been looking at, it really seems like God is impressed with Abraham. In other words, Abraham questioned, God reassures him, and now Abraham says, okay, I'm reassured, and God is impressed that Abraham takes that reassurance. That seems to be the context of the passage. Ramban could argue that there's a consistency in subject according to his reading. Ve'amin ba'Hashem, the first half of verse 6, is that Abraham is the subject of the verse, that he trusted God. And then he considered it for him a righteousness or an act of kindness. The subject is still Abraham. And therefore, it could very well be that Abraham is pleased that God is giving him these promises or additional reassurances. However, Ramban doesn't even appeal to the syntax. He is arguing solely on the grounds of belief. Fact of the matter is, says Ramban, any prophet would trust God, and therefore it must be that Abraham is simply considering God's promises an act of righteousness. This is another good example, like the one that we considered in chapter 12, where the commentators are expressing their personal beliefs. In other words, the text does not lend itself one way or the other so easily. It could go either way. But nonetheless, they are expressing their personal beliefs as to how much faith a prophet must have, even in the supernatural, even in miracles, if God promises it, or in certain cases, even if God does not offer any promises. Okay, so far so good. We now move on to two of the most difficult verses in the entire Abraham narrative, and they are verses 7 and 8. Vayomer elav, ani Hashem, asher hoteiticha me'ur kasdim, latev lecha et ha'aretz hazot lerishta. I am God who has taken you out of Ur Kasdim, from Ur of the Chaldees, to give you this land as an inheritance. Vayomer Hashem, vayomer, Abraham responds, Hashem Elokim, b'mayedah ki irashena. How should I know that I will inherit this? Now, this troubles most commentators, because after all, Abraham just trusted in God's promise a second ago, and now God is simply reiterating that, in fact, the land will be given to all of his descendants. And now Abraham comes along and says, how shall I know that I will inherit it? Most commentators are incredibly uncomfortable saying that Abraham is doing nothing wrong, and after all, what happens next? We have the Brit Ben Abitarim, where God gives a unilateral covenant, promising and assuring Abraham that, in fact, all will go as planned, albeit there will be a 400-year slavery to his descendants. But the fact is, after these 400 years, then his descendants will return in the fourth generation and inherit the land just as God is promising. So it's a unilateral divine covenant spanning 400 years, promising Abraham that in fact his descendants will inherit the land. So it seems like Abraham is questioning God directly, and it seems like God responds with a unilateral covenant. Now, one approach is that of Shmuel in Nedarim, Lamed Bet Amud Aleph, followed by other Amoraim there and other Midrashim. They take for granted that Abraham is asking what it sounds like he's asking, namely, how do I know that this promise will come true? And they are critical of Abraham for this. Is there any reference in the text to a criticism, however? Shmuel thinks yes. Shmuel believes that the Brit Ben Abitarim, which includes the slavery, the promise of slavery, is a consequence of Abraham's doubt. In other words, according to Shmuel, God gives a direct promise. Abraham says, how shall I know? And God says, if you're doubting me here, there's no choice. I'm going to have to send your descendants down into slavery and in a land that is not there for 400 years, and only then will they inherit the land. So in fact, the Brit Ben Abitarim is set up as a punishment. In other words, there is a hint of negativity in the text itself. So Shmuel and several other Midrashim found on Nedarim, Lamed Bet Amud Aleph, and other places as well. Most later commentators, post-Talmudic, however, do not accept this reading. They do not think that the Brit Ben Abitarim is a criticism, but rather it is a positive covenant towards Abraham. Well, if Abraham is doubting God and God responds with a positive covenant, something is wrong. Result is that there are no fewer than 5 reinterpretations of Abraham's question, all to avoid the problem of Abraham seems like he's doubting. For example, here, Radak, followed by Ramban and several others, argue the same as what we already saw at the beginning of the Perek. Perhaps later generations will sin. In other words, Abraham is no longer doubting himself, now he's doubting his descendants, since a divine promise might be subject to revision in the event of misbehavior, in this case, on the part of the descendants. Abraham wants assurance that this covenant will certainly take place, that his descendants will, in fact, inherit the land. So from that point of view, God then reassures him with this unilateral covenant that 400 years later they will indeed come and they will indeed inherit the land. A second approach, already picked up by several Midrashim and picked up by Rabbeinu Bachya, is, by what merit will I inherit? Meaning, what do I do? What have I done to deserve this? Or what must I do in order to inherit the land, just in terms of merit? Once again, from this point of view, Abraham is certainly not doubting God's promises, but to the contrary, he wants to know what he's done to deserve it. It's a sign of humility, rather than doubting God. A third possibility is, in which generation will my descendants inherit? This is picked up by Rav Yosef Bechor Shor, followed by Abar Benel and others. And this is answered by God, where he says, 400 years from now, four generations from now, that your descendants will in fact inherit the land. Once again, no trace of doubting. Fourth possibility is Rav David Zvi Hoffman, who says, how will my descendants know that the promise has been fulfilled? And then God has to reassure him, don't worry, at the end of 400 years they will know. And finally, you have Chizkuni, following the Seder Olam Rabbah, who says that these two verses, which seem like they just come right after verses 1 through 6, in fact happened some 10 years ago. They are not in chronological sequence, so they are in fact before other divine promises, and therefore Abraham is not doubting a very recent promise, but on the other hand he really wants to know how this covenant will be fulfilled. According to all five of these tracts, and no doubt there are others, I just wanted to give a brief survey since this is a short shiur, all five of these approaches reinterpret Abraham's question to make sure that he is in no way questioning God, in no way doubting God's promises. So, to summarize what we have so far, it seems like Abraham doubts God's promise, and it sounds like God responds with a positive unilateral covenant. All of the approaches we have seen so far disagree with what I just said. Shmuel in the Gemara and others also in the Talmudic period assume that Abraham is punished for doubting God. In other words, Abraham did doubt, but God strikes him back with a long-term punishment. Most of the later commentators that we have seen reinterpret the other way. God does respond positively, but that's because Abraham never doubted God in the first place. However, there are at least two commentators who assume the reading that I had been putting forth as the straightforward reading. Namely, Abraham, in fact, is still not sure. It, after all, is a gigantic promise, and he wants to have some kind of verification of that. And then God responds, okay, you're perfectly entitled to ask this question. After all, this is a supernatural covenant that's coming on right now, and I'm going to respond with an eternal unilateral covenant with you. And the two that learn this way are Rashi and Ibn Ezra, two of our greatest commentators ever. They don't see any reason to reinterpret Abraham's question into anything other than what it sounds like, namely, please give me that assurance that in fact this covenant will work. And God responds by saying, okay, that's a perfectly legitimate request, and here is this assurance. From that point of view, God's Brit Ben Abtarim, the covenant between the halves that we read about in the second half of Perek Tedvav, is simply a divine positive response to Abraham's demand for some kind of reassurance. So to summarize, these eight verses at the beginning of chapter 15, which is the first dialogue between God and Abraham, poses three great opportunities to understand, A, what is the text really saying, and B, how our commentators try to come to terms with it. Twice Abraham seems to question God, the second time even a form of doubt, and certain commentators say, yes, in fact, Abraham is questioning or is even doubting. Most commentators reinterpret the questioning and certainly the doubting, or they assume that there is something negative in the text that actually criticizes Abraham, whether according to the Netziv that Abraham had to rephrase at the beginning of the Perek, or whether according to Shmuel that the Brit Ben Abtarim, in fact, was a form of punishment for Abraham and his descendants. Let's take one other example. In Perek Yud Zayin, where God promises Abraham, by now Yishmael is born, so Abraham is assuming that Yishmael, who is in fact a biological child of Abraham, will inherit Abraham. And so, Bereshit Yud Zayin Psukim Ted Vav through Yud Chet. Vayomer Elokim El Abraham, Sarai Ishtecha Lo Tikra Shema Sarai, Ki Sarah Shema. In fact, this is where Sarah's name is changed. Earlier in the Perek is where Abraham's name had been changed. I too will give Sarah a child. And Abraham falls on his face and laughs. He says in his heart, although of course God can hear that too, Halaben me'asha na'iv aled, is it possible for a 100-year-old man to have a child? V'im Sarah bat 90 shanat aled, is it possible for my wife Sarah, who is now 89, but a year from now that she'll be 90, is it possible that she'll have a child? V'yam Avraham, Elohim, lo Yishmael yichya lefanecha. It's not plausible. Yishmael can be my heir. And God responds, no, in fact, Sarah will give birth to somebody and you will name him Yitzchak after this laughter. Now, laughter comprises many different emotions, but two of the leading ones for our purposes are, one, he thinks it's crazy, cannot be possible that he, a 100-year-old, and his wife, a 90-year-old, could possibly have a child. That's just beyond any rational possibility. And so he doubts. He wonders. He's concerned, however you wish to phrase that. Another possibility is he laughs out of joy. Wow, this is incredible. I'm 100 and she is 90, and yet God promises that we're going to have a child. Certainly that must be true. Laughter out of joy. Now, Unculus learns that this is laughter out of joy. He translates this as vachadeh, meaning that he's thrilled. And this is followed by Rashi, Ramban, and many other commentators. The assumption is that Avraham is not doubting, questioning, laughing out of any wonderment whatsoever. He's simply astonished and thrilled. And so, out of deep gratitude to God, he laughs. Targum Yerushalmi learns differently. He translates it as vitama, that he really wondered. He doubted. Ibn Ezra, Al-Tabitzi, Hoffman, some understand it, rather than doubting, turn it into he was astonished, which is more of a rational thing, but of course he still, according to this line of reasoning, believed. Now, the straightest reading of the text, I would have thought, is more like the Targum Yerushalmi. And the reason why I would think that is because Avraham's words in chapter 17 are very, very simple to Sarah's words just one chapter later. Even though one is in Lech Lecha and one is in Vayera, if you read the two chapters juxtaposed, they sound almost identical. So let's turn to that now. Perek Yud Chet, Psukim Yud Gimel through Tetvav. And this, at this point, of course, the three angelic visitors have informed Abraham, and Sarah overhears that Sarah is going to give birth to Yitzchak. After Sarah laughs in her heart, we have Pasuk Yud Gimel. Vayomer Hashem el Avraham, lama ze tzachaka Sarah lemor ha'av umnam eled vanizakanti. God tells Avraham, how dare Sarah, or how could Sarah doubt me? I'm God. Ha'yipalem Hashem davar lamoen, ha'shev elecha chayit chayahu Sarah ben. Don't you think God can't handle this? Of course she will give birth in a year. Vatichacher Sarah lemor, lo tzachakti ki yareah, vayomer lo ki tzachak. Sarah says, when she's confronted, says, I didn't doubt anybody, I didn't laugh, and nope, you did laugh. Now, in this case, Sarah is rebuked by God and then by whoever the Vayomer is, whether it's Avraham or whether it's one of the angels rebuking Sarah for laughing. Sarah tries to deny it, but you can't fool God. After all, even though she laughed in her heart, God overheard that. In this latter case, Sarah certainly seems to exhibit some form of doubt. Now, going back to Perek Yud Zayin, Avraham's language is almost identical. When it says, Vayipol Avraham al pana vayitzchak, it sounds like he's asking a very similar thing to what Sarah had asked in Perek Yud Chet. So Onkelus distinguishes. Since God criticized Sarah and did not criticize Avraham, it must be that even though both of them are Vayitzchak or Vatitzchak, both of them laughed, they're different kinds of laughter. Avraham laughed out of joy, and Sarah laughed out of doubt. Result, God criticizes Sarah, but does not criticize Avraham. However, as Rav Hirsch points out, it's unmistakable that Avraham and Sarah are using almost identical language. And if it were not for the rebuke of God to Sarah, one would assume that they are the same, just like Targum Yerushalmi thinks. And therefore, Midrash HaGadol, followed by Rav Sadia Gaon and Chizkuni and others, learn that in both cases, Avraham and Sarah did express some form of doubt. Oh, but God never criticized Avraham. They disagree. When God tells Avraham, how could it be that Sarah would laugh? After all, I'm God. I could do anything I want. Who is he telling this to? To Avraham. So Avraham is now hearing a criticism of Sarah, but in fact, God intends to criticize Avraham here also. And this is how Midrash HaGadol, again followed by Rav Sadia Gaon and Rav Chizkuni, Rav Yehuda Kiel in the Dat Mikra, they take this as a brilliant form of rebuke of Avraham, that God wants Avraham to realize that his laughter was unacceptable, but rather than tell him this directly, he criticizes Sarah to him, and Avraham figures out for himself, oh, maybe I should not have laughed either. Now, in this case, the text difficulties can go either way, and in fact, to this very day, people continue to publish articles trying to determine whether there is a difference between Avraham's laughter and Sarah's laughter, or whether they are the same. And these are the different interpretive approaches that we have. There's no, in my mind, there's no one preferable reading in this case. Both of these readings are perfectly sustainable within Pshuto Shel Mikra, within the simple reading of the text. This brings us to a funny little anomaly about Avraham. By now, we're at least realizing Avraham does feel free to question and even occasionally doubt, and he might laugh on occasion, depending on what form of laughter that is, when God speaks to him. When God tells Avraham in Perek Yudchet also that he's going to destroy the city of Sodom, it's not surprising anymore when Avraham begins to bargain with God and says maybe if there were 50 righteous people, he shouldn't destroy the city, 45, 40, and so on and so forth. At this point, we've seen enough of Avraham to realize that he is willing to negotiate with God and to question rather than simply to take everything blindly. So this all seems to fit together within the picture of Avraham, which only raises the broader question, and that is, given that Avraham is willing to question and willing to challenge God repeatedly, how come he does not challenge God when God tells him in Perek Kaf Aleph to banish Ishmael? And we see that Avraham was very unhappy with any of that. So from that point of view, why didn't he protest? Even when God said, listen to Sarah no matter what, Avraham should have said, look, I don't understand this decree. I think it's terrible. I would rather keep Ishmael here. I love him as a son. Sure, Yitzchak could be the primary heir, but why lose Ishmael in the shuffle? And of course, more poignantly, when God tells Avraham to sacrifice Yitzchak in Perek Kaf Bet, one certainly could have imagined Avraham saying, that's not right. It's murder. It's a problem. I love Yitzchak. He's a fulfillment of my covenant. There are so many reasons that Avraham could have protested, and we see that Avraham has a track record of questioning or protesting and so on and so forth. Why does he not protest here? And the question is only more poignant. So this problem bothers everybody, and it bothered me also. So about 7-8 years ago, I simply made a huge chart, sat in my room, making a huge chart of all the different Avraham activities, and found that they fall into three categories. Category number one is when God commands Avraham to do something, a specific action. So from that point of view, when God tells him to go to Canaan, that is a tzivui, it is a command. He tells him to circumcise himself and the rest of his family, and to name Yitzchak, Yitzchak. He tells him to banish Ishmael, he tells him to sacrifice Yitzchak. In all of these cases where there is a direct command, Avraham never protests. In fact, he does it. The only word he recites for any of them is Hineni at the beginning of the Akedah. That is it. Other than that, Avraham silently obeys God when he commands him to do things. On the other hand, when God promises him things, or when he gives him other information, sometimes Avraham still is silent. Sometimes he might bring korbanot in gratitude when he's told that he's promised the land or he's promised descendants. He's very grateful, does not say a word. But there are also times that Avraham reserves the right to question, challenge, protest, whether with the people of Sodom, whether with he's not having any children, whether being startled that Sarah would be able to have a child, and so on and so forth. In cases where Avraham receives information from God rather than a command, sometimes he accepts it, sometimes he is grateful, and sometimes he challenges questions. Then there are most cases of Avraham, actually. If you go through the chapters 12 through 25, which are the Avraham narrative, most of the times, almost across the board, God doesn't tell Avraham to do anything. In fact, God is silent, such as when there is a famine, and Avraham has to decide on his own whether or not to go to Egypt or whether or not he should remain in Canaan and hope for God to send rain. When he gives away Sarah, in both cases, God never gives him instructions one way or the other. And most of the cases that Avraham has to do things, he is acting completely on his own and has to use his own best judgment rather than any prophetic information or commandments. So just to summarize the entire Avraham narrative from chapters 12 through 25, whenever Avraham is commanded to do something directly by God, he does it obediently. He never protests, he never challenges, he might wonder, but he never expresses that wonderment. When he is promised things or given information by God, sometimes he accepts, sometimes he challenges or questions, and then God responds in kind. When God gives him no information at all, Avraham simply does what he thinks is best, and the narrative never criticizes him, and then it's left to the commentators to evaluate his actions. Again, most commentators, most of the time, generously assume that what Avraham is doing is the right thing, and that we should learn faith from him, starting from the Midrashic leads. But we've already seen, for example, that Ramban and Rabbeinu Bachya criticize Avraham for going to Egypt, for giving away Sarah, and so on and so forth, because they feel that these acts were inappropriate. It's also important to note that even though Avraham is the paragon of faith for listening to God's word, most of the time Avraham has to act on his own without prophetic information, which obviously serves as even a greater role model to us than all of the times when he had to respond to direct prophecy. To summarize this distinction, the very last couple of times that we can refer to Avraham, one is his very last words to when he's about to find a wife for Yitzchak. If you turn to Perek Kaf Dalet, at this point Avraham is concerned that Yitzchak is single, and so he tells his servant, go find me a wife for Yitzchak, go to Mesopotamia, you'll find somebody there. So the servant is concerned in Pasuk Hei, Vayomer Elav Ha'eved, Ulai Lo Toveha Yishal Lalechet Acharai El Ha'aret Hazot, let's say this woman who I find, who seems to be the ideal candidate, does not want to come. What do I do? Don't bring my son there. He's got to stay here. Hashem Elokei Hashamayim Asher Lekachani Mivet Avi Meretz Malati Asher Diber Li Asher Nishvali Lemor Lezarcha Etenet Haaretz Hazot Hu Yishlach Malacho Lefanecha Lakach. God has taken care of me my whole life. He is the one who has promised me and my descendants the land. He will certainly find you a wife. Don't worry, he'll send his angel in front of you. You'll definitely be successful. It sounds like, from this pasuk, that Avraham is completely without any doubt in his mind that from here on in, God will always fulfill his promises to him. All will work out. And then comes pasuk chet. V'im lo toveha yishal alechet acharecha. After this great sign of faith, that of course the woman will listen because God will personally send his angel, his messenger, to make sure that it all works, Pasuk Chet says, V'im lo toveha yishal alechet acharecha, if in fact she does not listen to you, V'ikita mishvati, then you are absolved of my swear, Zot, Raket b'ni lo tashev shama, but still please never bring Yitzchak to Mesopotamia, he has to stay in the land of Israel. From this point of view, as Ibn Ezra, Barbanel, and Sephorno point out, even Avraham's proclamation of faith here, his last words, are a prayer. They're not really as confident as verse 7 by itself indicates. Rather, verse 8 shows that Avraham is not certain that in fact the servant will return with a wife successfully. And as a result, he says, look, if you don't return with a wife, that's fine. You've tried your best. But now you are absolved of the swear, but please never bring Yitzchak back to Mesopotamia. Avdalit Hoffman, by the way, disagrees with that reading. He says that Avraham is just saying that to placate the servant, but in fact he trusts that by far by now that God certainly will come through in the clutch. But, again, Ibn Ezra, Barbanel, and Sephorno disagree. They say that the smoother reading of the text is that Avraham is not sure that the servant will come back successful, and as a result he says, this is a prayer. I have confidence in God, but I don't know in fact if this will work. In other words, Avraham, to the end, when dealing with divine promises, believes in God, but is not sure how or when or how or if the promises will in fact be fulfilled as Avraham envisions that they would be. On the other hand, once Avraham has died and now God speaks to Yitzchak for the first time, Perek Vav, Zukim Dalet and Hey, Virbeiti Ezaracha Kichochavei Hashamayim, he promises Yitzchak that he will have multiple descendants, Natati Lezaracha Et Kol Haratzot Ha'el, and your descendants will inherit this land. Avraham always listened to divine commandments. And this sets up a remarkable model of faith according to the Avraham narrative. What the Torah is teaching is not that Avraham always walked around without question. What the Torah seems to be teaching in the Avraham narrative, ranging through this last commandment or promise to Yitzchak, is that when God commands action, we must do it. And Avraham always did. He says, Hineni, he's always willing to do it. But when it comes to divine promises, we trust and hope that they will be fulfilled, but we are not always sure how, and we are allowed to ask further questions, as did Avraham. And most importantly, most of Avraham's life revolves around times when God did not give him direct instructions, and as a result, he had to come up with solutions on his own, based on his own principles, of course his own religious principles, and most of the time, or all of the time, he acted appropriately depending on the judgment of the commentators. So Avraham, rather than being just a superhuman individual as a Navi, which to a certain degree he was, he is the Avi HaMaminim, he also is a real life person that remains a model of faith through all the generations, as thousands of years of Jewish interpretation to this very day continue to struggle with what is the nature of true faith. I'm hoping that this little talk was a means of elucidating how different Mefarshim sometimes take the smoothest reading of the text, sometimes try to find criticism within the text, and sometimes reinterpret the text as they try to define what it is to have good faith, based, of course, on the ultimate model of having faith, Abraham Avinu himself. I am now done. I want to thank Torah in Motion for sponsoring this thing. I think it's a wonderful idea, and I see Jay. Hi, Jay. I'm waving to you.
Hi, how are you doing?
Oh, Baruch Hashem, terrific. It's good to see you.
Thank you.
Thank you for having me, and looking forward to seeing you in March. In the meantime, I want to wish all of you a Shabbat Shalom. If you have any questions now, this is a golden opportunity.
I'm just in the middle of writing a Dvar Torah, trying to compare, you know, it's interesting, I heard a shir this week, Rav Gilad mentioned a shir comparing the expulsion of Hagar and Yishmael with the Kedat Yitzchak, some of the language in the text and some of the whole thing in the Torah sort of alluding to the comparisons of the two things. It was actually quite interesting. I mean, I just caught the end of your shir.
Right. I recommend, as long as you're that, I think Kurt Leviant wrote an article in Midstream, I believe in 1997. I can get you the exact reference if you want to shoot me an email on this topic as well, where he outlined some of the great literary parallels between them. It's a very short piece. It's 3 pages long, but it opened up my eyes to exactly that issue, too. It's fascinating to see the immense parallels between those two.
I mean, he discussed it in the context. It was a class at Shatz where I teach, where you have, it's a community school, and you have non-observing kids and some observing kids, and he was basically trying to give a shiur how you teach, you know, in such an environment, Tanakh, sort of not using the Mefarshim that much, and of course, with the people who are non-observant have a totally different attitude towards the text, and just sort of, it was in that context that he was explaining it.
No, that makes sense anyway. I mean, I definitely believe in working from the text outward, as I hope the shiur amply demonstrated. But simultaneously, I think that our commentators add other layers. Obviously, it depends on the level that you're teaching them in terms of how much you want to go into them inside, or whether you just mention them as kids discuss these very issues. But good luck.
Okay, I just figured I'd pass that. Thank you.
I appreciate it.
Nice to see you a little bit. Sorry I missed most of the shiur.
Not a problem, and you could read all about it in the book that I sent you. So it's a chapter in that book.
Okay, I'm enjoying. I've read you know 3-4 chapters. I haven't read the whole thing yet, but over time I'll get to it.
I'm just saying you have a record of it, so you haven't lost. Anyway, wishing you all a Shabbat Shalom, and thank you very much again. Bye bye. Signing off.